All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 8 and verse 13 tonight. And we will also look at verse 1 of chapter 9, just briefly as an introduction for where we will be going the next several weeks. But for the last several studies, we looked at the first four trumpets individually as judgments upon the created order. We said that it's essentially a decreation or a reversal of the created order as God prepares for the new creation that will be without sin and the effects of sin. Therefore, God judged the earth, the sea, the rivers, and then the skies or the heavens and the cosmos. And what we see is that's essentially happening in the reverse order of his creation. He creates the cosmos, he creates the heavens and then the land, and then now he's judging them, and he is refining them and purging from them sin and the effects of sin, as we see in Romans. Even the creation is groaning and crying out for the coming of Christ, where they will be freed from sin. But upon the completion of these first four trumpets, the vision of John turns from acts of judgments to the pronouncement of woes. Now, biblically speaking, there is a few different definitions of a woe, but in the sense of Revelation, a woe is a divine pronouncement of judgment from God upon evil people. So notice, the judgments that we have seen are upon those, the idolaters within the church, and those who dwell on the earth. So people who do not belong to Christ, we simply put, sinners, rebels against God. Those who dwell on the earth always represents evil men who hate God. And now these last three judgments release this divine judgment upon the earth and those who dwell therein. And they will ultimately culminate in the coming of Christ and his second coming. And with the second coming of Christ comes the final judgment with the blast of the seventh trumpet. And what happens? The righteous go into eternal life with Christ, and the unrighteous go into eternal damnation away from Christ. So tonight, we'll look at verse 13, which serves as a transitioning clause from the first four trumpets and judgments to the last three trumpets and their three woes. Then we'll look at verse 1 of chapter 9 as an introduction to some of the themes and characters of these last three trumpets and how we should interpret them. And it'll just be kind of an overview, setting up the two ways you can interpret it, and then we'll dive into that in the next several weeks. So with that, let's turn to the Word of God. And we'll read Revelation 8, verse 13, through 9, 12, I believe. Yeah, 9, 12. So hear the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we come to your holy scriptures tonight seeking these words of eternal life. And therefore, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. Amen. Now you can see why we're not jumping into the next trumpet tonight, because there's a lot there. So we will look at this transitionary clause here in verse 13. And as these great judgments upon creation come to a close, the judgments upon the cosmos, the seas, the rivers, and then the dry land, as they come to a close, then an eagle arises into the middle heavens and announces three woes, which are meant to highlight the judgments of the last three trumpets, and they will be far greater than the first four judgments. They will be not only natural judgments, but they will be supernatural judgments as divine judgments against those who dwell on the earth. Now we know that this is meant to be a transitionary verse by the phrase, "I looked and I heard." We have seen this phrase several times throughout the book of Revelation. John will turn to look and he will see, or he will turn to look and he will hear. This is how the book of Revelation opens up. And so this is meant to say another vision is about to start, or the vision is transitioning to another section. So as we have seen throughout the book of Revelation, this is often the transition in John's vision when his viewpoint changes from one perspective to another, and he hears a voice describing the new scene. So if we think about it as a movie scene, John is looking down from the heaven upon the earth, and he is witnessing the judgments of God upon a third of the earth, right? So a third of the land is burned up, and then something like a smoking mountain or a volcano goes into the sea, and what happens is that a third of the ships are destroyed, a third of the sea creatures, and a third of the people die. And then something like a star called wormwood falls into the rivers of the earth, and they become bitter, and many people die. And then in the last one, of a third of the sun, a third of the star, a third of the moon is struck, and they do not give off their light for a third of the day or a third of the night. So he's watching that happen. And then, all of a sudden, our attention is drawn to this eagle soaring above, crying out with a loud voice, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." So we're looking down upon the earth, and then all of a sudden we pan up and we see this eagle. He's flying directly overhead. And he's not calling out like an eagle normally calls out, with that high-pitched screech. Rather, he is calling out with the voice of a human. And what is he calling out? But woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now, we are reminded here of the fourth living creature around the throne of God back in Revelation 4:7. The fourth living creature was like that of an eagle in flight. And this particular eagle cries out with a loud voice and declares a thrice coming woe. Now, as we have mentioned previously throughout our study of the Revelation and throughout our studies together, numbers play an important role within the Bible and specifically within the book of Revelation. Numerology is important. Like the number 7, the number 3 is a perfect number. It's a number of completion. In Hebrew, there is no superlative form. That is to say, as we know, good, better, best. Best is the superlative form. It's the highest number that it can be. It's the complete form. There is no superlative in Hebrew. Therefore, the repeating a word 3 times is how you get to the superlative form. So then in Hebrew, they would say good, 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 and good, good, good would be best. We see this in how God is described as holy. He is thrice holy. He is the superlative of holy. There is nothing holier than God. So that's why it's repeated 3 times in Isaiah. It's repeated 3 times in the book of Revelation. God is holy, holy, holy. So this is a complete woe. Woe, woe, woe. It's the greatest of the woes. It is a completion of the woes. It's a complete judgment. Now, obviously, John is writing in Greek here, but he is pulling from this Hebrew motif. And so, therefore, the coming woes will be a complete and final judgment upon those who dwell on the earth. It will be complete. It will be final. And there will be no reversing it. It will be a great judgment. Now, the allusions back to the book of Exodus are still in view here. If you remember, the first four judgments pictured or went back to the Exodus. So we see darkness coming upon the earth, just as in the plague of darkness in Egypt. We see the rivers or the waters turning to blood, the water turning bitter, the earth being destroyed and the grass being withered up. All points back to the Exodus, and this too is pointing back to the Exodus. For the 10 plagues, when you look at the plagues of Exodus, become increasingly severe. They start off bad, but nothing you can't live with, to all of a sudden it culminates in God coming to Egypt and striking down the firstborn of the Egyptians. So it culminates in death. The death of the enemies of God, the death of the wicked. But as God comes to the land of Egypt, there is particular people who are saved. Who are those particular people? The people of God. And specifically, the people of God who do what God commands. What does God command? Take a lamb, sacrifice it, take its blood, put it on your doorposts and lintels, and roast it and have a meal. So that when God comes into Egypt, he will strike down the firstborn. But when he sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over you, that his judgment won't come upon you. So this goes into the Gospel of John, where Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And also, I am the door. If you're in Jesus, who is the door, with the blood over you, the judgment of God will pass over you. And this is what we're seeing here within the book of Revelation. Who are they allowed to harm? Those who do not have the name of God upon them. The one who is not marked by the blood of the Lamb. So, just as God came and struck Egypt, so too here God will come and strike the earth and strike down all who are not covered in the blood of the Lamb, who are not marked by his name. Likewise, in Exodus 19:4, God compares himself to an eagle who protects his people. So here's this eagle in the sky, and the eagle represents two things: the coming pronouncement of woes upon those who are outside of Christ, but also the coming protection of God upon those who are in Christ. So in Exodus 19:4, God compares himself to an eagle who protects his people after having plagued the Egyptians. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, this judgment upon them, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Is that not what we are longing for as believers in Christ? That he would come and judge the wicked of the earth. That he would do away with sin and the effects of sin upon the earth. And that he would bring us to himself as his covenantal people. That we would be brought up onto the mountain with him and dwell with him for all of eternity. That is what we are longing for. And so the Exodus is still in view here as God brings about judgment upon our enemies, and as he bears us on eagle wings and brings us to himself. The fact that it is an eagle who pronounces the coming woes and destruction of those who dwell on the earth is important. As I just mentioned, it alludes back to Exodus 19, but also alludes back to several Old Testament passages in regards to coming judgments that happen. So I have a lot for you. There is a promised judgment upon Israel if they break their covenant with Yahweh in Deuteronomy 28:49-50. So if you know the background to Deuteronomy, it's a series of Moses' last sermons to Israel before he dies and before they enter into the land. So he's telling them what they have to do when they enter the land to keep covenant with God. And so these are warning passages. If you don't keep covenant with God, this will be the curse that happens to you. So Deuteronomy 28:49-50. Yahweh will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. Understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the older or show mercy to the young. So notice there, we know this. Who is this? Syria and Babylon. And they come swooping down like an eagle, just as an eagle picks up a snake or picks up a fish, and the snake has no chance in the air because its strength is on the ground, and now it has no strength in the air. It'll come down and destroy you. This idea of judgment coming swiftly, and nothing we can do to stop it. Likewise, in Jeremiah 48:39-40. Now, these, become a fulfillment of Deuteronomy. Judgment is coming upon Israel because they have broken covenant with God. So Jeremiah is writing about the destruction of Israel in the Babylonian exile. So in Jeremiah 48:39-40, the prophet speaks of God's judgment against Moab. How it is broken, how they wail, how Moab has turned back in shame. So Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. For thus says Yahweh, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. So again, see there, here's a judgment against Moab. And the judgment is becoming swiftly like an eagle with its wings spread. Then in Lamentations 4:19, Jeremiah describes Jerusalem's pursuers as, our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. So just as an eagle has sharp eyes and waits for its prey at the proper time, so too were the pursuers of Israel. Ezekiel prophesies in Ezekiel 17:1-4. The word of Yahweh came to me. Again, he's in exile when this is happening. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord Yahweh, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar He broke off the topmost of the young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. So there we see an eagle going to Lebanon, taking its most prized possession and carrying it off to a foreign country. Now, the next two are probably the most relevant to our passage here today. First, Hosea 8:1 says, now, the ESV translates this differently than I would translate it. It translates it, I believe, as vulture rather than eagle, but hear these words and see how they compare to what this eagle is proclaiming. Hosea 8:1. Put the trumpet to your lips. So there we have the trumpet being blown. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of Yahweh. So again, we see that judgment there. Trumpet is blown, enemy comes like an eagle. So trumpet, coming judgment. But now, it is the Lord who blows the trumpet and comes like an eagle against his enemies. So finally, and probably the most relevant and the allusion in our passage tonight, Jeremiah 4:13, it says, behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Now, we see plenty of images here that relate back to what we see here in Revelation 8. We have this destructive image of an army that is swifter than an eagle. And after that, it's followed by, woe to us. So here it says, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. And then that's tied together with a threefold mention of the surrounding, or the sounding of the trumpets as an announcement of judgment. In Jeremiah 4:5. So before God comes, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. Oh, my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Verse 21. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? So in Jeremiah 3:14, we have this reality of these three trumpets being blown, judgment coming, and the people are like, oh no. How long? How long is this going to last? And then what do we read in chapter 9? There will be people who want to die, and death's like, nope. Like death, just as life often leaves us, in their instance, the judgment of God is, it's so terrible, they want to die, and death will not come for them. And so, this is what it's leading into. It draws us back to God's previous judgments, like in Jeremiah 4. And it applies it to the coming judgments of God upon the earth. So here at the end of Revelation 8, the eagle announces coming judgments on the idolaters and those who dwell on the earth. And these woes represent the final judgment of God before the return of Christ and that great final judgment where he divides the righteous from the wicked. But notice, who are these judgments on? And we've been seeing this throughout chapter 8. They are not upon the people of God. They are an answer to the people of God's prayers that God would come and judge those who have persecuted them. But they are not judgments upon the people of God because we are protected by having his name upon us. By being covered in the blood of the Lamb. By being inside the door. So that when the judgment of God comes upon the earth, it passes over to us because Jesus has already taken our punishment upon him. He is our Paschal Lamb. This is the point that in the Gospels we read that when Jesus died, darkness fell upon the earth. It's this reality that the judgment of God came upon Jesus, that darkness came upon Jesus, that the destroyer, the death angel, the wrath of God would not come upon us. But as we have stated throughout the previous studies, these judgments of God are a way of restoring order and justice and peace to His created order. He is judging creation. He is judging sin. He is decreating it so that He can recreate it without sin, just as He did in Genesis 1. Let there be light, and He saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. He created the skies. He created the land. He created all the animals. Finally, He created man. And after He had created everything, He looked upon creation and called it very good. However, once man sinned and introduced sin into the world, no longer was it very good. So what is God doing here? He is ridding creation of sin and the effects of sin, which is not good. He is ridding Himself of the sin and creation itself of sin, and then recreating it so that the new creation would come and that we can dwell with God once again without sin, and He will look upon the new heaven, the new earth, the new creation and say, very good. And He'll dwell with us. And from that point forward, there's no worry of sin coming back into the world. So He is ridding Himself and His creation of sin that we may dwell with Him forever as His people in the new creation where sin cannot dwell. Now in Revelation 9:1, the fifth trumpet is blown and the first woe begins. However, instead of diving into the fifth trumpet tonight, I just want to set us up for how we can interpret this passage, because there are two major ways of viewing this passage, but while they're drastically different in their approach and their interpretations of particular themes, they ultimately come to the same conclusion. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. As we will see next time, some interpret this star fallen from heaven to be a fallen angel or a demon. And some associate this with the king in verse 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon, both of which means destroyer. And some people relate that to Satan or the devil. So when the fifth trumpet is blown, a star falls from heaven to earth. And people interpret the star representing an angel, alluding to passages such as Judges 5:20 and Job 38:7, which we'll look at next week. And some identify it as Satan or another evil angel. We'll examine that more in depth next week, but let me just lay out for you what I believe is the more correct view. Now, while that view is attractive and supported elsewhere in Scripture, the book of Revelation always has a righteous angel doing the bidding and work of God. Therefore, since Satan is viewed as an adversary, as one who rebels against God, and God is punishing those who rebel against Him, it is unlikely that this is the devil or one of his evil angels. It is more likely a righteous angel. The angel is granted authority by God giving them a key, which represents authority. Therefore, the connection we will need to make next time is if this fallen star is an angel of the Lord or if it's Satan or one of his minions. But what really matters in the end, and the main thrust of the book of Revelation, is that God rules over the world, despite resistance to his reign and rule. He comes and he judges even the created order. Not just men and women, but he judges creation. The earth, the seas, even the stars of the heavens. So we see in two important psalms, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And that's one of those instances where all means all. His kingdom is in the heavens, and it rules over the heavens, the skies, the earth, the sea, and all that dwells in them. As Kuiper likes to put it, there is not one rogue molecule in the universe that God is not sovereign over. And when we come to the peoples of the earth that God is sovereign over, we need to look no further than Psalm 2, a messianic psalm about Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, say to themselves, "We can overthrow God, whose king or whose throne is in the heavens and rules over all. We'll overthrow him, we'll burst our bonds, and we'll be free of his tyranny forever." And what does God do? He who sits in the heavens laughs mockingly at them. It's funny to him that they think that they are strong enough to overcome him. It is like if you put a 2-year-old into an octagon ring with a professional UFC fighter. Do you think they have a chance? No. The UFC fighter is going to kick that kid across the octagon and he's going to be knocked out in a second. We do not have a chance to rebel against God. It's an unfair match. He speaks and things come into being. I'm just a man with a poor lisping tongue who can't even say things clearly. What power do I have against him? The one who speaks and the dead come alive. I came and preserved my life 1 second longer beyond his decree. So what does God do? Let's take counsel together. We'll rebel against him and we'll win. And all he can do is laugh at them. But then his laughing turns to wrath. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. And notice this. Here they are, thinking they can rebel against God. And he speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them in his fury. So notice how quickly it turns. Wishful, hopeful thinking, we can overthrow God. And then God speaks, and we're terrified. This is what we have seen in the book of Revelation. The kings of the earth and everyone to the poorest will run to the mountains, and they will say, "Hide us from the wrath of him who is to come." They will run to the sea, and the sea will be boiling. They will have no place to run, and they will be terrified. But as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So listen to what Jesus will do. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel." So, you can rebel against God, and he will laugh at you, and then he will terrify you, and then he will judge you. But he doesn't leave us without hope. For he finishes with this, imploring us, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." So he's saying, if you rebel against me, this is what will happen. I will laugh at you, I will terrify you, and then I will destroy you. Or you can be wise. The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, is fear of the Lord. So what does he say? Serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But here we see it. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So this is the wrath of the Lamb that is coming against creation. And the only way that we can escape it is to be found in him, under his blood, in the door. So either we're found in the Lamb, or he will terrify us in his wrath, and he will destroy us. But this is it. God is sovereign over all of creation. Even Satan can rebel against him, and his rebellion falls short. It's not even in question. God quickly destroys him. Here, even so, God goes, here's what's going to happen. And you know what Satan does? He studies scripture and he goes, all right, I'm going to fail. He's still going to try it, but he's going to fail. God is going to succeed. He says, here's the game plan, and I'm still going to win 100-0. So, in the book of Revelation, the rule of God manifests itself in his judgment of the wicked and in the salvation of the righteous. His rule is over the earth, the seas, the skies, and the cosmos. And there is no part of creation that is outside of his control. Though the world is disfigured and corrupted by sin, God is judging the world to rid it of sin and its corruption. Therefore, the judgment of God is not irrational or random. God is telling us what will happen. This is his plan. He's not acting recklessly. He has thought it through. He has decreed it, and then he has brought it into fruition and will bring it to fruition. Therefore, the judgment of God is not irrational. It's not random. In fact, his judgments are an answer to the prayers of the saints. God is answering the prayer of the saints. We saw this back in Revelation 8, 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there was peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and the earth quaked. So, this is an answer to their prayers, that God would bring about judgment upon those who had spilled their blood. Now finally, as stated previously, the judgments of God upon the earth are preparing for the new creation, for the new heavens and the new earth. The old will be judged and passed away, and the new will come, and the peoples of God will dwell with their God for all of eternity in a new creation where there is peace and life forever and ever. No sin, no death, no tears, no crying, but peace with God without sin. Goes back to what we said on Sunday. We see it dimly. We partially understand it, but we're longing for that to be turned to sight, to fully understand it, what it's like to live with God without sin, without death, but life and peace eternal. We're longing for a creation. Creation is longing for this curse of sin to be removed from it. So it cries out, and we cry out. Amen. And we long. And so, with John at the end of the book of Revelation, what do we cry? Come quickly, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we know that your judgments upon the unrighteous will be great. And we know that we deserved that judgment, that we were unrighteous. And yet Christ, on the day where he was upon the cross, the darkness of death came upon him, that it may pass over us. Father, we know that Jesus is coming quickly, and that we cannot be sluggish in the proclamation of your gospel. And so, Father, may this invigorate us to go and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, knowing that your word won't return void, knowing that through the proclamation of the gospel, your saints are called unto you and they're saved. Father, how serious it is to be found outside of the Lamb. For you will laugh at us, you will terrify us and speak to us in fury. Then you will destroy us unless we are found in Christ, who is a safe refuge for us. So God, may we go and proclaim Christ tonight, and may we proclaim Christ all the days of our life. May we be found in him. For we long for that day in which this creation will be purged of the curse of sin, and we will be brought into everlasting peace and life. And so, O God, we pray with the apostle and with all the saints throughout all the ages. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Love you guys.